Well, for those of you keeping track at home, tomorrow marks exactly 1 year since I met y'all. To the day. Yeah. So maybe some of you feel like you've been putting up with me forever already. But I feel like that we've just blinked, and here we are. When I stop and think about it, though we've already shed a ton of tears together, we've drank a ton of beer, which has the makings of a great country song. So this Texas boy is happy. But as hard as it has been at times, I do want to say that I'm so thankful to you and to the Lord for bringing us here that we might grow up in Christ together. Now, contrary to how it might feel to some of you, we have not been in the Gospel of John that whole time. We've taken a few weeks off, got a little respite, and today we are going to resume John's Gospel. And while today's text is likely not originally a part of John's Gospel, I still want us to come to this text with the same intention John had when writing. And as a way of reminder, it is so that y'all would believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing, have life in His name. So, Reformation, Covenant Church, if you are willing and able, I invite you to stand as we honor the reading of God's Word, picking up in John's Gospel, chapter 8. Here we will encounter Jesus, the bruiser and the balm. Hear God's Word. They each went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women, so what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." This is the word of the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading, the hearing, and the preaching of his word, and may he grant us all the grace to trust and obey him, and all the church say, Amen. Amen. Please be seated. So a couple of you may have noticed that I mentioned today's text was most likely not original to John's Gospel. And I want us to talk about this a little bit just before digging in, so that rather than making you nervous about what's in your Bible, you'll actually be more confident. Most of your translations have either double brackets or a note saying something along the lines of "the earliest manuscripts do not include 753 through 811. If you're reading the King James or the New King James, though, you'll likely see a note saying that this pericope is present in over 900 manuscripts. Without beating everyone down with a bunch of textual criticism, it is worth noting that every trusted scholar I came across acknowledges that while this was likely an original and authentic piece of scripture, it was not written by John. Now, some of our critics would point to this pericope and the end of the longer ending of Mark and say, "Aha! See, your Bible is broken." But the fact that we acknowledge this shouldn't be here should actually give us confidence. if we didn't know this shouldn't be here, or we've tried to pretend that it should be here, we tried to cover it up, then maybe we would be more open to that charge. But because of how sure we are about what the original manuscripts said, we can affirm with a clean conscience that this isn't from John's pen, and yet not bat an eye. To compare what we know about the accuracy of the Bible to other ancient writings, listen to a few examples from antiquity. And you may have heard some of these, if not all of them. Plato wrote likely around 427 to 347 BC, with a gap of 1,200 years between when he wrote and the first copy that we have. And we only have 7 copies of his writings. Aristotle wrote after Plato. We have 49 copies from him, but there is a 1,400 year gap between the original and our oldest copy. Tacitus wrote around 100 AD, and our first copy of his writings starts around 1100 AD, which for you math wizards is a gap of 1,000 years, and we have 20 copies of his writings. Now, the famous test case is Homer's Iliad, for it bests all of these other writings. It puts him to shame. He boasts only a 500-year gap between the oldest copy that we have and his writing, and there is a 95% accuracy of the 643 copies we have between what was in the original. So what about the Bible? Well, almost the entire New Testament was written prior to 70 AD, and less than 100 years passed between the original writing and our oldest copy. Now, on top of that, we have almost 5,800 copies of the New Testament with an accuracy of 99.5% to the originals. And virtually any of the variants affect no major doctrine of Christianity. All that to say, don't let those two brackets and that one little footnote scare you. Similar to if the National Archives would be destroyed, we would know what the original U.S. Constitution and Bill of Rights said, even if one of the amendments was out of order. Our story today is likely a part of the New Testament, but perhaps at the end of Luke 21, rather than here in John 8. Alistair Roberts says he likes to think of this pericope as a lost child who found a home in John. Now, providentially, this for us serves as a timely text, given how many of our hearts and minds are contemplating situations that deal with grace and with mercy and justice and how we balance all of those things. In Jesus's interaction with the scribes and the Pharisees and the adulterous woman, we are going to get a startling example of how to do this. Now, I say startling because I'm not sure that the way Jesus handles these various people is the way that modern Christians would. And that's particularly for us Reformed folks. Now, typically, I don't like to draw conclusions for you and be as direct as I plan on being with you today. I usually like to weave these types of things in as we go and let the story do its work. But as we launch into this story, it's vital that we understand up front who represents most of us in this room. And it's not the adulteress. My hermeneutics professor used to tell us all the time the same thing that R.C. Sproul drives home, and it's that we Reformed folk are more like the scribes and more like the Pharisees in just about every New Testament story, and in particular, this one. Now, I hope that stings rather than makes you angry. I know that you know that a wound of a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. And I hope that by now you know that I love each of you enough to do what I think Jesus does. He comforts the afflicted, and he afflicts the comfortable. He is the bruiser, and he is the balm. If the adulteress needed the balm, and we are more like the scribes and the Pharisees. Perhaps this morning we need a little bruising. The good news of the gospel is that the one who loves you enough to bruise you never withholds himself as your balm. And my hope is that we will all get both doses this morning. We are told that early one morning, Jesus was at the temple and a crowd came to him. As he sits down and begins teaching, the scribes and the Pharisees make their way through the crowd to Jesus. Now, the scribes were the experts in the law, and the Pharisees were a party with a particular interest in the proper interpretation and adherence to said law. As a scribe was a legal profession and a Pharisee was an affinity group, the scribes and Pharisees had overlapping interests. And you'll often see them grouped together, even though not all scribes were Pharisees, nor were all Pharisees scribes. The Pharisees came about in the intertestamental period when God's people had drifted away from obeying His law. And so in response, the Pharisees formed a group intentional about separating themselves from people who did not share their high regard for the law. Their very name, Pharisee, which is a bad word now, was actually a good word back then. It was related to the Hebrew word farash, to distinguish or to separate. They originally had a good desire to obey God's law, but in their zeal, over generations, they became so focused on the law, they had become a very narrow group of people with very particular distinctives. In order to get everything just right, they obsessed over every jot and tittle. Now, as a result of poring over the scriptures in these ways, they actually had pretty good theology. And in fact, their theology was actually closest to Jesus of all the people groups in the Gospels. The Pharisees were regarded as the intellectual elite, and they were respected for their righteous behavior and disdain for anything that was contrary to the law of God. Now, obviously, adultery was contrary to God's law. And the Pharisees were known to be very vocal in their abhorrence of this known sin. God said He hated adultery, and so did the Pharisees. We have Jesus claiming to be from God and claiming to declare God's will to them. And so these guys devise a little test. They bring to Jesus a woman caught in the hated sin of adultery, which by Jewish law meant that two or three people had to actually see this crime committed. Now, that's not seeing her creep out of some house at strange hours. That's not finding her at the foot of a man's feet at the threshing floor. As scandalous as those things might be, the witnesses had to actually see the act of adultery, and their testimony had to line up exactly. There's an apocryphal story of Susanna in Daniel that recounts a woman who was set up by the elders and charged with adultery, but she was acquitted because one man said the encounter was under a mastic tree and the other said it was under an evergreen. Tim Keller points out that one Jewish midrash said that the requirement for conviction was so high that any court who put more than one person to death every 7 years was a slaughterhouse. And yet these men say they've got such a case. They say that this woman has been caught in the act and she should be stoned. Now that tells us a little something about this woman. It means that she is a virgin, and it means that she is betrothed to be married. Because in Deuteronomy 22, it says, if there is a betrothed virgin and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man, because he violated his neighbor's wife. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. There you have it. God said it. We believe it. That settles it. What say you, Jesus? The author tells us what's behind all of this, and it heightens the tension. They said this to test him so that they might bring a charge against him. If he agreed with them and sided with the Pharisees and condemned her to die by stoning, then he would be guilty of violating the Romans' prohibition for the Jews to carry out executions. And so then they could bring Jesus before the Roman courts. If he disagreed with them and he was merciful toward this woman, then they could charge him with diluting the law of God and being a false prophet who leads the people astray. So he's in a tough spot. What would he say? Well, at first, nothing. He bends down. He writes in the sand, a detail that the author has included that almost certainly means he was an eyewitness of these events. We aren't told what Jesus wrote in the sand, and anyone who does tell you that they know is full of it. I almost took that out, but what are you going to do? Be merciful. But while we don't know what he wrote, we can imagine some possibilities. So imagine some of these possibilities with me. Perhaps he wrote Susanna. The parallels with that story are uncanny. Susanna was a beautiful virgin. She was betrothed to be married. The elders conspired against her because they lusted after her. They brought a charge of adultery against her, and despite her impeccable reputation and the lack of a guilty male party being present, the people believed the elders because they were the godly judges of the people. As the story goes, Susanna cries out to God in her injustice, and he hears her cry, raising up Daniel. Daniel examines the men. They are found to be liars, and he condemns them. How you have grown evil with age, passing unjust sentences, condemning the innocent and freeing the guilty. The men are then sentenced to death by the same means they would have had Susanna executed, stoning. Now perhaps that's what Jesus wrote, and that's why the elders in our story left first. Or maybe he wrote Hosea, the well-known prophet called to marry an adulteress in order to declare to God's people how their faithlessness paralleled hers. Perhaps again, Jesus is putting himself in the place of God, who said, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing and lying and murder, stealing and committing adultery. They break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray and they have left their God to play the whore. Therefore your daughters play the whore and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go aside with the prostitutes." Or maybe he didn't write anyone's name. Maybe he just wrote lust. For this is the same Jesus who said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, anyone who looks lustfully at a woman has committed adultery with her in his heart." Perhaps that was convicted the men and had them walk away. Truth is, we don't know. We don't know what he wrote, but we do know that for a period of time, he refused to look at or acknowledge them. These weren't men. These were bullies. These were cowards. And like all cowards, they were using their position of power to abuse the weakest among them, using this woman as a prop for their evil, all while hiding behind the law of God. Men like this are what make the false doctrines of feminism and egalitarianism and antinomianism look more attractive than the way they use the Bible. Anyone who's seen men act like this or been treated like this by people in authority can likely feel the bile rising in your throat even now. It's shameful to look at people like this. And so maybe Jesus is just gathering his composure before standing up and looking right at them and saying, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to cast a stone at her." Now, a couple of things are worth pointing out. First, please don't ever use this phrase to justify sin or keep someone from pointing out a legitimate violation of God's law. This is not, and I want to repeat, not what Jesus was doing. These were literal stones that were going to be literally picked up and hurled at a defenseless woman until she was dead. This is not the same thing as saying someone has just done something wrong and you don't like it. So please, not that you would, but don't post, "He who is without sin among you cast the first stone," on Twitter or Facebook or whatever as a way to get somebody to stop being mean. They are casting actual stones. So using that phrase is quite an exaggeration. There are plenty of other texts for you to appeal to than to downplay this one. Please don't do it. It'll drive me crazy if I see it on Facebook. Secondly, Jesus is not actually arguing about her guilt. Virtually every commentator points this out. Jesus' words seem to presuppose that the woman has already been tried and convicted. For according to Scripture, when a person has been convicted on the testimony of at least two witnesses, the hands of the witnesses must be the first in putting the adulterer to death, and then the hands of all the people. If the woman had indeed been caught in the act of committing adultery by the requisite two witnesses, and if the witnesses were present, which we have every reason to believe they were, then Jesus is actually inviting them to do what the law requires. His response to their quandary is masterful. He is making use of the old maxim, the best remedy for legalism is the law. The law required that if someone was so accurately convicted, then the witnesses had to be the first ones to throw the stones. And this added a huge layer of complexity to capital punishment. And in the case of adultery, as we read, the guilty woman was in fact to be put to death. But so was the man. In this instance, the absence of a guilty male party is telling. And Jesus sniffs it out. They'd set her up. And likely the male who was complicit in this plan is gone. They let him go. They didn't care about keeping the law. They were interested in getting rid of Jesus so that they could retain their power. They thought that they could use and abuse this woman to best Jesus in a battle of wits and legal interpretation. But once again, he proves himself divine wisdom personified, the very embodiment of the law of God. So if in fact she is guilty, which he doesn't argue, and they are so holy that they are without fault, then he tells them, "Go ahead and throw the stone." And after this, he bends down and he resumes writing. Perhaps again, he goes back to a story in Daniel and simply writes with his divine hand, mene, mene, tekel. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. At this, beginning with the older ones among them, the crowd dispersed, leaving the adulteress all alone with Jesus. If he had been so tough with the legalists and the moralists who were seemingly the righteous ones trying to uphold the law, how on earth was he going to treat someone like her? Not just somebody accused of sleeping with another woman's husband, but by all indications, someone who actually did so. Not someone just accused of porneia, but someone who had engaged in it. If he used the law to beat those guys, how much more would he use the law to beat up this woman? If they who relied on the law boasted in God, knew his will, and approved what was excellent because they'd been instructed, were turned away, then surely this poor woman was even in more danger with his hand. After all, even though these men weren't without sin and therefore unable to cast a stone, Jesus was without sin, able to call down stones from heaven on wretched sinners without the slightest hesitation or accusation of guilt. So what would this bruiser, this just judge, say to her? How would the Holy One of God treat her? After what must have seemed like forever to her, Jesus speaks. Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? To which you can imagine, covered in shame, with barely a whisper, no one, Lord. He doesn't lecture her. He doesn't explain to her how bad what she did was. He doesn't heap judgment and ridicule upon her and ask her, do you hate what you did? Instead, he proves to be her balm. Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. From now on, go and sin no more. This truly is the chosen one. This is God's servant in whom his soul delights. He brings forth justice to the nations. He does not break a bruised reed, nor does he quench a faintly burning wick. This woman who was covered in guilt and shame found a refuge and a stronghold in her time of trouble. The religious people who supposedly loved God's law were sent away with their heads bowed low, rejected by Jesus. While this sinner who came to Jesus with her head bowed low had her chin lifted up by the same Jesus. Beloved, who are you in this story? Are you the one who thinks you love God's law so much that he's chosen you as his means for meting out judgment against those dirty sinners out there? You who do not commit adultery, do you murder? Or become angry without just cause? Or do you know that you're a transgressor of the law, just as guilty as this woman, bruised by your sin and in need of the balm of Jesus? Jesus does not in any sense diminish the law of God, and I wouldn't dare ask us to ever do such a thing. He simply tells her what the Apostle Paul would tell the Romans years later when his own agony over sin culminates with, "Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In response to such grace received, we have to ask ourselves, would a convicted adulteress find the same safety in these walls as the woman did in the presence of Jesus? What about someone who is being crushed under the weight of suicidal thoughts or same-sex attraction? What about a porn user? Or a single mom or someone whose marriage is on the rocks? What if they broke the Sabbath? What if they sent their kids to public school? Would these people find grace in their time of need? Would they be led to rejoice that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Would they? Or would they be overwhelmed to hear us argue over jots and tittles as we gather ammunition and evidence against them? Feeling bruised and battered, would they find a hospital for sinners or a museum of saints? Which one do we want RCC to be? The one you want is the one you think you need, and I hope in your hearts, even now, you're saying, hospital. This isn't just some theory about how much or how little of God's law still applies to us today. This is a flesh and blood account of how Jesus deals with sinners, of which you and I ought to see ourselves as the foremost. For as such are some of us. If Jesus is the only one without sin and in a position to mete out perfect condemnation, offers grace, how can we do anything but reflect this same strong mercy to a world in need? I beg you, especially those of you who love God's law, do not let it become a stone tablet with which you condemn others. If this is how we use it, then those of us who boast in the law actually dishonor God by breaking the law, and the name of God will be blasphemed among the Gentiles because of us. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. If you love God's law, then keep His commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your mind and your soul and your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Use God's law as a mirror. Not just a standard to hold other people to, but as a mirror that penetrates your very motives. And allow that same cry for mercy of yours to God inform how you treat others. Brothers and sisters, I hope that my words today were not too heavy for you to bear. And I hope that you will know they were spoken because I love you and because I desire to see us all grow up in Christ together. If I spoke out of turn, if I spoke arrogantly, if I spoke harshly, then I ask for your forgiveness. My desire is not to hurt you or to heap guilt upon you. I simply desire that if you are proud and loveless, Christ would bruise you, and that in His bruising He might humble you. And my desire is that when He's humbled you, you will cry out like Susanna. You would run to Him for your balm, for God has raised up one even better than Daniel, and He will hear your plea. And He will heal you. It's in doing this over and over again that we will continue to grow up together, loving the triune God, loving our neighbor, and being agents that He uses to transform a fallen world. So let's pray that He would use us all to that end, even now. Let's pray. Father, we come to You as those who love Your law. It is like honey on the comb to our lips. And yet we simultaneously come to You and are broken by the law. We see the many ways in which we fall short of who You are. I pray that You would be the bruiser and You would be our balm. That You would convict us of our sin, and that You would heal us with Your grace. Help us to ever be aware of our sinfulness and to ever be aware of your mercy. And help us to so love this truth, to so love you that would change the way we deal with one another, the way we think about one another's motives, the way we treat each other, the way that we look at the world around us. Help your perfect justice and your perfect grace and your perfect mercy inform all of our lives. We know the only way this can happen is by having Christ set before us over and over again. And we praise you for lifting him high again this morning. We are such recipients of your goodness. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.